You are listening to RudolfSteinerAudio.com. If you are listening to the podcast of this, it is located at RudolfSteiner.podbean.com. Please consider becoming a patron. This is a reading of a lecture cycle by Rudolf Steiner entitled First Steps in Christian Religious Renewal. This is Lecture 5, given in Stuttgart on June 15, 1921. My dear friends, today I want to speak about the third area that you indicated, the actual content of the sermon. Naturally, all three areas are basically closely connected with each other. Concerning the nature of the ritual, I gave you a few indications of what we need today. We will need, of course, to complete these indications and try to make them concrete. But I have given at least a few suggestions about the nature of ritual. Today I would like to proceed from there to show you how the ritual connects, in turn, with the actual content of the sermon. You see, the sermon calls on the capacity of human beings, the members of your congregation, to understand imaginatively. Obviously, the sermon must be given in such a way that what enters the human being through the capacity for imagination passes as quickly and as intensively as possible over into the soul or heart sphere of feeling, and above all, also into the will. Yet, even though this is the case, we must work in a roundabout way through the sermon on the members of the congregation by way of imaginations. In all our instruction, we must affect those we work with through their imaginative capacity. Now, by its inner nature, this capacity for imagination contains something that is contradictory to human nature as a whole. Here we enter an area where, from the very beginning, modern science proves itself unable to understand these things. When making a statement like, quote, "the imaginative element contains something that contradicts the full nature of the human being," close quote, we find no understanding of this in our modern natural scientific worldview. And yet, it is true. Whatever is received by the imagination tends to be taken in once and then is retained by the memory. You can easily see that this is contradictory to human nature. When you look at the other extreme in the human being and consider purely bodily processes, you cannot say, "I ate or drank yesterday." What I ate or drank is retained in my organism. Therefore, I do not need to eat or drink again tomorrow. Eating and drinking must be repeated in a rhythmical manner. The performance of human actions must follow a rhythm, and basically it is the actual nature of the human being to be integrated into rhythm in a certain way. In fact, it is a departure from human nature when something is taken in once and is then retained, is permanent. And this permanence is the characteristic of the imaginative element. In the extreme case, what is imaginative becomes boring if it is repeated too often. Connected to this as a theoretical idea is a fundamental sin against human nature, namely not to want repetitions anymore. You can see this outwardly. Read a good translation of the discourses of the Buddha. You will find that these contain countless repetitions. You move through nothing but repetitions. Foolishly, in the West, people have attended only to the thought content of Buddha's discourses and have omitted the repetitions, because they did not know that the Buddha had taken account of human nature. Here we bump up against the point where, because of human nature itself, content as such must pass over into something that is taken in rhythmically. Formerly, this was done naturally, completely out of instinctive knowledge, by inserting prayer as the rhythmical element into what was being taught. Prayer was inserted as the continuously repeated content of belief, in spite of the fact that every individual prayer has exactly the same content. When repetition enters, what is of an imaginative nature passes over into the will. Only in this way can we receive a content that has will nature. With that fact, we already have the necessary inflow of instruction or teaching into the ritual. We must present our instruction in a form that, in a certain way, brings pictorial ideas, imaginations, to the members of the congregation or community. We must let what we are teaching pass over, in a certain way, into pictorial ideas or imaginations, and arrange the main points in a kind of monumental way and let them be repeated as a formula. Without this, we cannot take the content of our teaching beyond the level of theoretical ideas into the practical sphere of the will, which is what we must do. The more we persist in merely delivering the content of our teaching, the less we will come to a practical religious exercise. That shows you directly how, in something like the Buddha's discourses, ritual is absolutely already contained. In these discourses, we actually already have present how the will can be worked out of merely theoretical ideas. When we ask people to repeat the Lord's Prayer, we are working out of the purely theoretical into the practical religious aspect. But we will not be able to do this at all if we ourselves are not completely permeated by the suprasensible world substance. And here I come to a particular characteristic of Christian teachings that you must pay attention to if you want them to have any effect on the human beings at all. You see, the greatest harm in modern religious work lies in the fact that we actually no longer take the Gospels seriously. I do not mean anything disparaging by this. I mean that people do not have the consciousness to seek a meaning in the Gospels that goes beyond the understanding of the sense world. Through anthroposophy, in the most meaningful way, however, we gain the ability to penetrate the Gospels. As a result, we can say that a subject matter that is beyond this earthly world flows through the Gospels. We must understand the Gospels. We must do everything we can to truly understand them. Today, people only criticize the Gospels. In reality, they do not want to understand them, and their criticism comes mostly from the fact that they do not take the contents of the Gospels seriously, but rather take them superficially. Here let me refer you to the third sentence of the prologue of the Gospel of John, in which people usually hear the following words, quote, "All things were made through the Word, and without the Word nothing was made that was made." Close quote. How much is contained in this third sentence of John's Gospel? In reality, what it means is, quote, "All things that have come into being through the Word, and without the Word nothing has come into being that has come into being." Close quote. That is what this sentence proclaims. It speaks forcefully of what has arisen in the world and is subject to becoming. Of what is subject to becoming, it says, first, that it is thing-like. Everything that we see as things that have arisen, all these have come into being and pass away. And second, concerning what has arisen and passes away, it is said that it is made through the Word, through the Logos. This sentence would not mean anything if consciousness did not also produce a contradictory proposition, if underlying this sentence there would not also be the truth that in cosmic existence there is also something that is not subject to arising or passing away. That is, there are the eternal foundations that only transform but do not pass away. In modern education, we have simply lost this polarity between what comes into being, and is found on the surface, and the powers that lie in the depths. Powers that, for instance, Plato called eternal ideas. We must assume that these eternal ideas do not pass away, and that they underlie what comes into being and passes away. They do not exist in becoming and passing away in the ordinary sense. Rather, they subsist. we must differentiate between existence and subsistence. What persists or subsists in relation to all things is the foundation or ground. It has to do with the Father. We must speak in so completely straightforward, ordinary, popular a way that we bring the Father God to the consciousness of the members of our communities as what is unconditionally eternal. This is not as difficult as you think. It is difficult only because today the world fights intensely against imaginations. I can assure you that the people who will understand most easily are farmers in rural areas. They understand the matter immediately. It is only the people who have been, quote, miseducated, close quote, through today's education who do not understand. They do not understand this. We can learn a lot when we look at what is a last remnant of elementary spirituality that is present in the human beings who have not been miseducated. It is relatively easy to bring, precisely, the highest ideas to the human beings who have an elemental soul life. Only those who are miseducated by today's schools will reject such ideas. We must indeed grasp how in a straightforward popular way, we can bring people a conception of what is eternal in all things, and of what is temporal, what comes into being and passes away. We must summon, in all possible direct and indirect ways, the imaginative idea that the Father God is the basis of all that endures, that Christ, as the creative logos, is the foundation of all that arises and comes into being, and of what becoming itself is. For this reason, one must seek to understand the Father God as being before what has come into being, and to understand the Christ as being in what has come into being. Such matters must be worked out again. If we do so, then we will come again to concepts that lie beyond merely natural scientific concepts. However, my dear friends, you must be able to speak about these things in the right way. You do not learn to do this by ruminating all kinds of logical thoughts. Logical thinking itself suffers from the one-sidedness that is always striving to grasp something only once. Brooding logically when it remains only rumination is the worst preparation for the sermon. If you want to give a sermon, it is not enough to prepare yourself with the didactic subject matter of the sermon. For the person giving a sermon, the only possible supplement to this preparation on the content is meditation itself. Those who want to give a sermon must meditate before they do so, which means they must call into their consciousness something that will bring them into the inner realm of cognitive feeling, so that they feel God, the divine, within them. Those who do not prepare meditatively will not be able to allow the word to resound with the necessary nuance to summon an understanding of what they have to say. You will have to speak of immortality, the fall, creation, salvation, and grace. But you must not speak of immortality, the fall, creation, salvation, and grace with the consciousness you have absorbed from your modern natural scientific education. You must speak out of the consciousness that you have attained out of your feeling of the divine existence in your own inner being. Then your words will be given the nuance that you need to reach the hearts of those to whom you should bring the truths about immortality, the fall, creation, salvation, and grace. Those who are to give a sermon must grasp this as deeply as possible. You cannot come to a deeper relationship to the content of the teaching if you do not prepare meditatively or meditatively. The collectedness that you first attain in meditation and that brings you to be alone with your whole being, even if only for a few moments, also prepares the proper inner mood for the gospel reading. You must proceed from the fact that only a meditative life can prepare you, on the one hand, both for the reading of the gospels, and, on the other, for the special tone necessary for the sermon. The person who will give sermons must make this into a habit. Do not think that the understanding of ritual and the understanding of the correct nuance when giving a sermon come from intellectual considerations. It does not come from intellectually grasping the content of the Gospels. It comes through meditative deepening in the spirit and at the same time in the will that stimulates the human being, the whole human being. It always depends on this. It is best when those who want to give sermons today become aware, by means of excellent examples, what inner soul battles must be fought when they want to press through what they have absorbed through their modern outer education, including their outer theological education, that is, what has determined their whole way of thinking, to a real grasp of the imagination of the suprasensible that they wish to present. It is really helpful for those who want to work in religious life to study, for instance, such personalities as Newman, the English cardinal. He started from Anglicanism, involved himself semi-consciously in a modern philosophy, and then lapsed into Catholicism, to the point that he became, because such people are always awaited, a cardinal. It is interesting to observe the wrestling that such a person goes through. Newman's struggles started with his wanting to understand the Christian truths. However, he could not manage it. In the end, he found no way to understand the Christian truths with modern concepts. He was honest enough not to want to come merely to the, quote, simple man of Nazareth, close quote, as Vinel did. Newman, on the other hand, yearned for the supersensible. He could not accomplish this until he realized that Christianity began not with scholars and scientifically educated people, but rather with fishermen of Galilee, who understood nothing of what they spoke about. They spoke without logic, for they were not imbued with logical understanding. This means that actually everything that theology is, what works so hard to be logical, what even arrives at negation in logic-permeated critiques, first arose out of the simple words of fishermen from Galilee. Out of this realization, Newman reaches the conclusion, if there is logic, it can only be born out of the unlogical, out of a simple way in which Christianity lived among the human beings who were around Christ Jesus in Galilee. And from this he arrives at a special view of Christianity's evolution or development from what was experienced religiously into what was more thought up. And now, accompanying this realization, because he is stuck in the reality of the unfolding of the religious experience, he is forced to accept the whole Catholic Church. Why is he stuck? He is stuck because he denies the possibility that today, through observation and contemplation, one can pass through the logic into the superlogical. Thus he could, stuck as it were between Scylla and Charybdis, face the danger, on the one hand, under the influence of the Scylla of succumbing to a rationalistic interpretation, or on the other of succumbing to the Charybdis of killing the rationalistic way of thinking. But at the same time, he must also accept the whole tradition, and so fall back into Catholicism. Everyone who thinks this way actually reverts to Catholicism. You need only think about those people who cannot participate in what is in keeping with our times today and enter into the suprasensible. Scheler, for example, who is characteristic of this in our German education, reverted back to Catholicism. When people seek the suprasensible and reject the path that Anthroposophy seeks to take, they revert to Catholicism. Today there is no other possible way to negotiate between the Scylla of rationalism and the Charybdis of irrationalism than to take the anthroposophical path, even to take up Anthroposophy as the element that can bear religious life, in order to attain supra-sensible truths. On this path one will also find, and this is necessary for you, for it builds community, the popular simple form for what we cannot yet do within anthroposophy, because something else must first be there. To present suprasensible truths in anthroposophy, we have to express ourselves too much in modern educational forms, because we are speaking to those who are a part of the modern education. However, when you are a larger group, it will certainly be possible for you to find a simple form in which to speak to people so that the high concepts of the supersensible become concrete once more. I will mention only the following. Do not disdain to speak to people like this. Look at the stone, look at the quartz crystal, look at a mineral object so formed, and you will be able to say to yourself, how is this mineral made? It is formed out of the earth. You have no reason to think anything other than that it is formed out of the earth. It is a piece of the earth. The earth can create such forms. It is a piece of the earth. But look at plants. Look at what you always see around you. Can you imagine that the earth alone brings forth the plants? No. The seeds that the earth bears within it must wait until spring comes, until the rays of the sun penetrate into the earth from outside. And when the sun's rays lose their strength, the earth also loses its strength to bring forth plants. Look at plant growth, and you will notice that when it wants somehow to survive through the winter, it takes in a lignifying element, a mineral element. It becomes a tree. That, in turn, loses in its wood the shooting, sprouting force. It takes into itself something of the mineral. The earth could never bring forth plants out of itself. To do so, what surrounds the earth is necessary. One must rise to the ability to bring people to a proper consciousness that the earth would be only a body of stone if it had only its own forces. The earth would never possess or be permeated with vegetation if it did not form a unity with the cosmos, if cosmic forces did not play into and work upon the earth. The earth would not have a plant kingdom without heavenly space. If in ancient Egypt one could teach slaves such truths as, for example, the transition from the force of the sun to the force of Sirius, then we need not doubt that we can speak to the simplest human beings about the earth owing its vegetation to the cosmos beyond the earth. In this way, by bringing people to a feeling for what the earth receives in terms of forces from heavenly space, we detach them from their inclination for the purely earthly. What I mean, then, is that we must work to guide the eye of the soul to the whole of cosmic space. We can already begin to do this through the observation of what is in the plant world, which everyone can understand. In this, we can receive a great help when we realize how all of nature is actually without guilt, and how impossible it is to speak of guilt or sin in the mineral and plant kingdoms. And if we work through these concepts of guilt and sin successfully, and also present concretely nature's guiltlessness and the capacity of human beings to become guilty, then we can work out what it is that leads us to understand that something that does not exist in space enters the world with human beings. If we have first understood that the plant owes its existence to space and is guiltless, then we have a way to make clear to ourselves that what makes human beings guilty cannot in any way come from space. It then becomes necessary for all of us to seek the essential soul nature of the human being outside of space. We must seek a path that goes beyond space. You see, if we find a way to go beyond space, we will certainly find our way even further. You can see how difficult it is for modern educated people to get beyond space from the fact that the cleverest people of the 19th century fought against immortality from the viewpoint that souls have no room in the cosmos. They could not extend their concept of the soul beyond spatiality. The concept of the soul must move beyond spatiality. Once we have achieved this, we can next direct people's attention to the animal world and attempt to enliven the concept that we receive from it, one which takes hold of not only our imaginative life, but also takes deep hold of our hearts, souls, and minds. It's actually souls, hearts, and minds. Gemüt. We find that minerals and plants cannot become guilty, and therefore also cannot suffer. The human being must suffer and can, however, become guilty. When we direct our gaze to the animal world, we see that they, like the plants, cannot become guilty, but they must suffer. If we can then gradually learn to grasp repeated earthly lives, not as theory, but as a clear comprehension, and if we can come to feel, not in a trivial but in a practical way, that there is a cosmically lawful connection between guilt and suffering, we become aware of a great world tragedy. We come to understand and feel these truths, and to realize that we do not see this lawful connection because we direct our attention to guiltless nature and seek to place the human being into the unity of nature. The world tragedy consists of the fact that we have thereby bound the animal world to us. The animals must suffer with us, in spite of their not becoming guilty. Thus we come to the tragic thought that animals are there because of human beings. They must suffer with us, even though they cannot commit error. Enter into this concept with your feeling. Feel this reality that the animal world suffers evil, even though it cannot do evil. When we can, in this way, develop living ideas of evil and wickedness that are at the same time feelings or feeling ideas, we can make a connection with the world. We must but feel the tragedy in world existence that consists in the animals around us suffering with us, to become aware that there are responsibilities that go beyond the realm of rights and the law. This is a point by which you can lead people completely beyond the immediate sense world. For in the immediate sense world, you find nothing but the concepts of rights that regulate the outer sense relationships between human being and human being. Our responsibility to redeem the animals emerges out of a totally different world. But in our present existence, we cannot assume this responsibility at all. We can do nothing in this present existence to redeem the animals that suffer because of us. We can redeem them only when we look forward to the end condition of the earth, a condition in which natural laws do not hinder us from intervening in the redemption of the animal world and from removing the suffering from it. Thus we must move forward to grasp an end condition of the earth into which physics has no right to speak. Thus we expand what lives in us to a grasp of our cosmic connection. This is the way we must speak to people today, because if we speak in terms of old religious ideas, people will object that viewed from the perspective of natural science, everything we say is impossible. We must, however, find a way against which natural science can say nothing. This is there, then, this suffering without guilt of the animal world. This is a direct transition to the possibility of knowing about super-earthly responsibilities, or better, about responsibilities beyond the earthly, of duties that can be fulfilled only when the earth has come to the end of its present physical condition. We will be able to lead people to an understanding of this earth condition by objectively overcoming natural scientific thinking. We cannot do this, however, if in our sermons we appeal only to human egotism. This egotism has arisen gradually in humanity and has made religious conviction so difficult. Today our best sermons appeal basically to human egotism, which happens because we speak only of immortality and not of being unborn, of being not yet born. Anthroposophy makes the nature of immortality clear. It becomes clear through knowledge. Yet how do the modern preachers speak about immortality? They shake human beings' egotistical needs out of their sleep. They speak to our deepest emotional egotism. Preachers would not reach people's hearts at all if the following desire did not rise up to meet them, the desire that we do not want to perish at death or cease to exist. Of course, the human being does not cease to exist at death, but knowledge of immortality must not simply proceed from this desire. Preachers speak to desire and fear and stimulate them in people. Even if they are unaware of it, they still do it because it is a habit. You cannot approach life before conception in the same way. You cannot speak about life before birth from an egotistical standpoint. When you speak about it, people are indifferent because it does not mean anything to them in their innermost being. Because they experience this present existence, it does not interest them whether or not they lived before. You must instill interest in life before birth in human beings. You can do this only if you can infuse people with the idea that with their earthly existence they were given a mission to fulfill, that is, that they were co-workers in the divine world order, and that this world order could not attain its goal without the sense world. Here an important thing is that the deity let human beings go. It must be understood completely that human beings experience freedom, but they would not experience it if they did not descend into a physical body. We must describe the human being as having been sent down by God. Without being clear about pre-existence, you will never create a sermon that takes hold of the whole human being, and not just the desiring human being. This is the great harm done by sermons today, that they appeal on the one hand to desires and on the other to fears, and that they do not present the human being as an image of the deity who lets human beings go so that they may work in earthly existence. You see, the word that resounds over to us out of ancient times and plays such an important role in the Catholic Church, the Gloria, is inserted between the Gospel reading and the offertory in the Mass. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Glory be to God in the highest, and peace on earth, and goodwill toward men. Today in the Greek-German dictionary, the first translation given is honor instead of glory. Now, this translation would be thoroughly misleading, because the idea of honor does not lie at the basis of the Greek concept, doxa, which should be translated as glory. The idea expressed in the Greek exousiai is much closer, namely the idea of shining outward, revealing oneself. The verse then actually means, the divine reveals itself in the heights, and on earth its mirror image is the peace of human beings who are of good will. We must come to a new concept of gloria. Then we will again understand these things. Consider for a moment how terribly blasphemous against the divine it actually is when what the Gospel tells of the one born blind is translated as follows, quote, "Why was this one born blind? Did he sin or his parents?" Close quote. And the answer, quote, "Neither did he sin, nor his parents, but that the work of God shall be revealed in him." Close quote. Is it not blasphemous that the one born blind is supposed to have been healed so that one could see God's work in it? Although one always translates it so that the works of God are revealed through him, the truth lies in the fact that in a pre-existing life this man brought blindness upon himself, in order that within him the God should be revealed. We must exclude this false idea, which appears so frequently. Then we can make it understandable that human beings stand there as an image of God, and they are there to allow the Godhead to work in them. We cannot reach this understanding if we base our hopes only on life after death and not on life before birth. We must grasp in a radical way that here on earth we are living the continuation of a pre-earthly life, that we are not merely at the beginning of a post-existent life after death, and that if we speak only of immortality after death and not pre-existence before birth, human souls will not find their way to selflessness. Your sermons must be aglow with these ideas. If they are, then it will be possible for you to reconnect human consciousness to the supersensible, and then the rest will come of itself. You see, to help people attain a concept like creation, you must call forth a consciousness of the following in them. If you consider mineral nature as we view it today, the law of the conservation of matter and energy holds sway in it. Thus the world that we see there appears to be eternal. But then we become aware that this world is only earthly space, and minerals alone come about out of this earthly space. And plants come from space beyond the earth, and animals come from a pre-earthly condition, for naturally, earthly natural law could not make an animal into a human being. When you become aware that natural laws themselves began on earth, whereas today we merely extend natural laws forward and backward into infinity, then you will be able to understand that the concept of creation includes within it the origin of natural laws. Thus, in this way, we can attain a concept of creation. I want to draw something to your attention now that will provide proof of the fact that, actually, you can always find a certain understanding among simple souls when you speak of the highest things. During my youth, if you went to an Austrian farmer who was not formally educated, but had learned only to read and write in the village school, and spoke to him about nature in the sense that is taught in school, he would just stare at you. He could not reconcile this idea of nature with what he knew. You could not tell him in the usual way that you observe that nature brings forth plants and animals and that it is beautiful. It appears in the light and so on. You might as well have spoken to him in Chinese. There was a poet who wrote in the Austrian dialect and who used the word de nadoir for nature. When the farmer, who had learned only to read and write, and who had no sense for the concept of nature as it exists in modern science, spoke of nature, he had a different conception of nature than we do. Nature for him was the masculine seed, and without this connotation, he could not understand the word nature. His understanding of nature went somewhat as follows. What lives without guilt in nature is also in him, but it is drowned out by what in him can become guilty. He saw nature as a part of himself, and as something connected with birth. But he also had the idea that something else, something other than nature, enters the human being at birth. Therefore he called the masculine seed, quote-unquote, nature, the natural aspect that has to do with being born. For him, there was a mysterious connection between our being born and what it is to be a work of nature. As in the case of this striking idea, so you can also find, if you seek it, a way of connecting with concepts that the simplest souls can grasp. This is true also for the concept of creation. The concept of creation can be made thoroughly understandable, but you must really have the goodwill to try to go beyond what modern education offers. As you do so, you will gradually be able to bring people to understand that the creation of the human being precedes the creation of nature. The human being came into the world in a time when nature was not yet working, when heredity, reproduction, and so on did not exist yet. You go back to a condition before our present world existed as an outer structure, before heredity and reproduction existed, when the fall of spiritual beings, who then later took the human beings with them, could occur. You go back to a condition in the period before nature, when the fall into sin was not yet a possibility for the human being. You can come to these things, and you must come to them if you want to find a content for your sermon. It is not enough to present ideas of the fall, salvation, and so on to people theoretically. You must be able to present such concepts in all possible variations. You must count on the fact that they will gradually enter into people's souls. You will learn that if you rely only on formal understanding, only on doctrinal content, and not on varying the repeated expressions of it, you will not be able to hold the community together. If you vary the way you say it, then you can hold the community together. In this way, you will also bring people to understand grace. You will bring them to the point of being able to develop, at least in their consciousness, concepts of guiltlessness and of the not evil. There's a gap in the notes. The freedom, again a gap, and of the fact that though we can become inwardly good human beings by all of our efforts, we can find a connection to the world with the good only when grace is working, when grace comes toward us. I can give only indications of all of this, because there is not enough time to go into it thoroughly. However, in short, there are ways to get beyond today's education into a fully human system of ideas, one that has access to the suprasensible world. For all of this, it is absolutely necessary that you allow yourself to be enriched by anthroposophy in a certain sense. People can understand what you say to them, they will understand, absolutely, if you find the tone by first immersing yourselves in meditation. In modern times, sermons and preaching have become too abstract. They are not living. I say this to you only for you to contemplate. I do not want to force it upon you like a dogma. I can only tell you, the worst kind of sermon is one in which you remain with abstractions and then become unctuous. To believe that you speak to the soul by simply presenting abstractions in an inward manner is poison for the soul. When you speak of the simple man of Nazareth, without taking into account the suprasensible nature of Christ, and base everything that is Christian only on his humanity, and when you want to teach this to people, while at the same time taking on an untruthful tone in your soul, then you poison their minds and souls. Then you live in untruthfulness in relation to what the sermon should imbue with warmth. What should be transmitted through the sermon in an appropriate manner is the connectedness of the person giving the sermon with the suprasensible content and impulse of the world. And the suprasensible content and impulse can never be communicated through abstractions. The person giving the sermon must, with heartfelt humility, be permeated with the knowledge that the use of logical reason alone is itself already sin, and must know that the activity of natural science in modern times kills the religious element, and that it is through religion that we must redeem the world from the natural scientific view. Priests must know that it is a part of their religious task to overcome natural science, and that it is a commandment of Christ Jesus himself to overcome natural science. They must know that Christ Jesus lives among us for this reason, and that when we unite ourselves with him, we express his mission of overcoming natural science. We must be clear that human beings must work in the world and therefore must sin by understanding the world through the senses. We must see that this sin is necessary. We must also see that because rhythm exists in the world, the pendulum must swing to the other side, to the side of redemption from natural science. Then we will see, in an unprejudiced way, that natural science has to exist. We will not be able to eradicate it, because we must recognize the necessity for human beings to become acquainted with Ahriman. But at the same time, it must also be clear that the pendulum must swing to the other side, yet we must also be aware of the rhythm, that these two aspects can work together only if they are in balance with one another. Here I must bring your attention to something that might surprise you, but which must enter your consciousness if you wish to find the necessary tone for your future sermons. You see, today we actually live in a consciousness that is a kind of continuation of the ancient Persian cosmic consciousness concerning Ahriman and Ahura Mazda. This consciousness sees in Ahriman the evil god who resists Ahura Mazda, and sees in Ahura Mazda the good god who destroys the work of Ahriman. What people do not know is that the ancient Persians knew that you cannot follow either Ahriman or Ahura Mazda alone, but rather must follow what comes out of their working together. This working together revealed itself in a figure like Mithras. Ahura Mazda is a luciferic being who, when we devote ourselves to him, makes us worldless. He wants to tear us loose from heaviness, gravity, and wants us to burn up in the light. Human beings must find their way between the light and the heaviness or gravity, between Lucifer and Ahriman. For this reason, we must be able not to think in some kind of dualism, but rather to think in a trinity. We must have the possibility to say, today, the Persian dualism of Ahura Mazda and Ahriman is Lucifer and Ahriman, and Christ stands in the middle between these two. Christ is the one who brings about the balance. Now the whole of religious development, up to now, above all the development of theology, has established a terrible comparison. It has brought the Christ figure as close as possible to that of Lucifer. When we experience how Christ is spoken of today, it is almost a resurrection of the ancient Persian god Ahura Mazda. Human beings still think only in duality, evil in opposition to the good. The problem of the world cannot be solved through a duality, but only through a trinity. For as soon as we have duality, we have the battle between light and darkness. This battle cannot end with one conquering the other. It can end only with the harmonizing of both. This harmonization is what we must bring into the Christ concept. It is not for nothing that Christ sat with tax collectors and sinners. You see, dear friends, the world we live in has come because it was originally formed by influences that worked their way into the pattern we experience today in the echoes or repercussions of ethnicity, individual peoples, and the like. Examine and contemplate this world and how it comes from the element of birth, and then contemplate the mission of Christ. The mission of Christ is to conquer this element that clings to nature, to plant love for all humanity in general over against life in the tribe or ethnic group. What was present from the beginning of the earth, all that has to do with Adam, all that should be wiped out through Christ, all that should be wiped out through Christ. What was appropriate for individual peoples, folk egotism, should be conquered through Christ, through universal humanity. But redemption does not consist of working against nature in as real or concrete a way as nature itself is. It consists in our taking up all that clings to nature and bringing about a balance between the purely spiritual and the natural. The concept of Christ between Ahura Mazda and Ahriman, between Lucifer and Ahriman, has not yet been developed in its purity. The concept of Christ must be conceived of as what brings us to a harmonizing of the opposing poles. Universal humanity, the love for one's fellow human beings, is something different from what grows out of families, peoples, ethnic groups or races, the nation, and so on. Yet the one should not eradicate the other. Ethnic groups and individuals must be harmonized. Human beings will comprehend the mission of Christ only when they know that the Father God is connected only with the eternal and not with what comes into and passes out of being. The Christ impulse entered time because he is connected with what comes into and passes out of being. Christ transforms the temporal into the eternal. We must learn again to take literally what the Gospels say. Quote, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away." Close quote. Let us translate this into words that can be spoken today. The plants that the widths of space, heaven in the outer spatial sense, call forth on earth, and the minerals that the earth itself calls forth, will all pass away. That is, the whole earthly world will pass away. But when the plants, stones, and earth are gone, what came to earth in Christ will live. What is in the Word lives on. If we take Christ into our Word, then after the end of the earth's existence, what is living in us through Christ will continue to live temporally, in accordance with the words of Paul, quote, "Not I, but Christ in me." Close quote. We must bring ourselves to believe that the laws of nature are not eternal. The earth will come to an end, and what will then exist can do so because a creative working will carry it on when the earth passes away. Stones and plants will pass away, but what is in us may not pass away. It must be carried beyond the end of the earth. This can happen only if Christ is in us. Only the animals will come with us, whom we must then redeem. The animals are on earth because at the moment when the possibility of sinfulness pierced the world, the animals were at a stage of development when it was inevitable they would be seized by what was good only for humanity. There could be no suffering in the world before the possibility of sin entered the world. Minerals and plants as such do not need to suffer, but they pass away. They cease to exist. The animals were in a stage of development in which they were swept along through the human beings into suffering. They must be released and redeemed from this when this stage of evolution is over, when the earth is no longer there. Just as today our laws of nature hold sway, so then laws will hold sway that we experience today only within ourselves. But we cannot understand this if we do not know that the human being was there before the earth was. We must open the way for people for an understanding of these things. It must sound into our sermons. You do not need to think that you have to say to your congregation exactly what I have said today. Your words need not be similar. But you must understand what I have said. Then it will live in your sermons, even when you deliver them in the simplest manner. For there is not only the ponderable understanding of what your mouth utters and your ears hear, there is also the imponderable, which works from human being to human being without being physically uttered. Unfortunately, my dear friends, I could give you only these few indications. Nevertheless, I hope that you heard in my words much that seeks expression in humanity today. Without this will, we will not advance. It is not a matter of arousing our intellect. Rather, we must arouse the whole human being. The end of Lecture 5.